Tonight I want us to return back to a discussion we had a couple Sunday nights ago, in fact. And that was on the Christian's happiness, the Christian's joy, the Christian's contentment, even the Christian's peace. Really, all those things stated in Scripture and are really promised to us as believers. This is, if you remember, bouncing off of our study of Pilgrim's Progress. There was a few things there all the way through that piqued my interest for further study, but certainly those things at the very end. In fact, John Bunyan described Christian happiness, Christian joy, Christian peace, and Christian contentment, those experiences, as, if you remember, living in what? Beulah Land. Living in Beulah Land. Bunyan says Beulah Land is a place in the Christian life, and I'll just remind you, where the air is soothing and pleasant, the birds are heard singing sweetly, flowers, orchards, and vineyards grow abundantly, where there's a plenty of food and wine to satisfy, continual sunshine day and night, angelic visits, celestial visions, heavenly music, beyond the valley of the shadow of death, out of the reach of giant despair, and really the best of all, where the bride and the bridegroom continually rejoice and delight over each other. To put it to Scripture and give Beulah Land some biblical words, I think it would be this: inexpressible joy, unmitigated happiness, incomprehensible peace, and uninterrupted contentment. Those are biblical words. And they are promised to those with the name Christian. Now, as I mentioned before, Bunyan himself takes the name Beulah from Isaiah 62, verse 4. If you've got your Bible, let's begin there. Isaiah 62, verse 4. The Lord here says through Isaiah, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land," here it is, "Beulah." See that? This is where Bunyan is getting the description of his name, Beulah. And you say, well, why is that? Why are they getting new names? Well, the next line tells us, "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Beulah means marry, and that's why you have the name marriage that follows and the picture of a young man and a virgin rejoicing over their marriage. But let's be very clear as we kind of look at this text before we come back to Beulah Land. To be very clear here, the Lord through Isaiah is describing the future glory of Jerusalem. You need to know that, just so we don't take things out of context here. The Lord here is describing the future glory of Jerusalem. And in fact, go up to verse 1 just to get the full context. Verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace," and for who? "Jerusalem's sake I will not rest." And the question then comes, well, until when? Until when? Well, he says, until, watch this, "her," Jerusalem, that is, "her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns." Again, this is the future glory of Jerusalem. And I immediately asked the question, well, when's this? Has this happened yet? Has Israel seen, to put the words here, salvation and righteousness come back to them since the dispersion and the destruction? I mean, going back to verse 4, would you say that Jerusalem is still forsaken and the land of Israel desolate from a spiritual point of view? Has Jerusalem been rebuilt as the prophets described that it would be one day? Go back to verse 4. 61, verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. I mean, you see the language there. It's all in the future tense. Shall, shall, shall. Has this happened yet? And by the way, who are the they there? I mean, we've got to ask this question. They shall rebuild. They shall raise up. They shall repair. Well, who's they? Well, really, the they is what we see in verses 1 through 3. They are all the recipients of the Messiah's mission. Remember, we talked about that. We talked about the Messiah's mission and the Messiah's marriage. And in verses 1 through 3, we could describe this as the Messiah's mission. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And you go to the commentators and they wrestle with, well, who's me? Is the me Isaiah? Is the me Israel? Well, I think Jesus himself answered it once for all, because in Luke 4 he refers this text to who? To himself, right? Jesus says, this is me, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, that is upon the Christ. And so here he is in verses 1 through 3 on a mission. And what's his mission? Well, I'll just keep reading. To preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, to give them oil of joy for mourning, and here to give them garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You see all that? This is the mission of the Messiah, as I like to call it. The mission of the Messiah. Or, if you want to keep the whole imagery metaphor that we see a little bit later, this is really the bridegroom. This is the bridegroom coming to redeem a bride for himself. That's really, to put it in New Testament terms, Jesus' what? First advent. He's getting the bride ready. Second advent comes the what? The wedding itself. So here's first the mission. And by the way, notice at the end of verse 3, he gives us the purpose for this mission. So that they, that's the bride, may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And then watch this. That he, what? May be glorified. I mean, you think about, why does God do anything that he does? To what? Glorify himself, right? This is the goal of God in all that he does, to glorify himself, to glorify his Son. And in particular, he does that here by what? Preaching, healing, liberating, comforting, and consoling. Even on the day of vengeance, there in verse 2. Even on the day of vengeance, he is getting what? Glorified. So just coming back to verse 4 real quick, when we answer the question, who are they? Because we haven't. Who are they? Who are they that rebuild? Who are they that raise up? Who are they that repair? Well, in one sense, it's those in verses 1 through 3. The poor, the brokenhearted, the heavy-hearted, the captives, and the mourners. Wouldn't you say? I mean, if you just jump from 1 through 3 right into verse 4, that makes sense. But then the question, well, who are they? Who are they? Who's the poor, brokenhearted, heavy-hearted captives and the mourners? What people does that describe? Does it describe you? Yes. It's not a trick question. It describes believers. It describes us. That's no doubt about that. I mean, I think you can put yourself in verse 10. Look at verse 10. But it also, notice the change of voice here. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with robes of righteousness. Now, if you're a believer here tonight, can you say that? I can say that. Hopefully you can say that. Sure you can. So who's the I there? Who's the my there? Who's the me there? Verse 10. Well, it's those who have received the mission of the Messiah. Is it the redeemed? Yes. Is it the elect? Absolutely. Is it the people of God? You betcha. Is it the bride of Christ? Yes. But having said that, go back to verse 4 again, and then read on. And you tell me if you can put yourself into this verse, okay? And then, verse 4 of 61. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord, that they shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Now, who's he talking about here? Are these verses talking about us? I don't think so. I can't be us because we are the Gentiles, right? Any of you here Jewish? He's talking about the Gentiles here, and twice, did you notice, end of verse 6 and end of verse 9, the Gentiles are contrasted with who? The you and the theirs. There's two groups of people that are being referred to here. So who is he talking about here? Well, let's keep digging in. Look at verse 6 of chapter 62. Chapter 62, verse 6. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You shall make mention of the Lord. Do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. You shall be called sought out, a city, what? Not forsaken. Does that sound familiar? Well, that goes all the way back up to verse 4. No longer called forsaken. So again, let me just be clear and put my cards on the table here. The bulk of all that's said here, the bulk of it, the majority of it, concerns the future of Israel and the restoration of Jerusalem. You got that? In other words, and I want you to listen to this, the salvific mission of the Messiah is an already not yet event. You got that? Does that make sense? The mission of the Messiah is an already not yet event. Yes, the full means of salvation has already been accomplished. Right? Yes, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ has already happened. It is the sole means of salvation for all those who accepted by faith. Right? The full means of salvation has already been accomplished. That happened when? Back in 61 verses 1 through 3. Right? But listen to this. The full measure of salvation, not the full means, but the full measure of salvation yet waits to be seen. Has God brought in all of his elect? Has the number of his bride been completed? It's not finished yet. More are to be added. More are to be saved. Listen, both Gentiles and, in particularly here, the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? You have the full means of salvation has already been accomplished, but the full measure of salvation has not yet been completed. That's really the gist, but from 61 verse 4 all the way to the end of chapter 62. That's the whole point here. I mean, go ahead and look at verse 11 again of 62. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, what? Surely your salvation. Whose salvation? The daughter of Zion's salvation. Who's that? That's Jerusalem. That's Israel. Surely your salvation is coming. Salvation is coming to who? Israel. Has that happened yet? Salvation is coming to Israel. And that's what Jeremiah 31 says. That's what Ezekiel 36 and 37 said. And if you go read Romans 11, that's exactly what Paul says. All Israel will be saved. And that's not a spiritual Israel. That's a literal Israel. You're talking about a land here. A land, a physical land, a geographical land. So you're sitting there saying, well, Todd, are you then saying you're a premillennialist? Are you a premillennialist? Yes, this is exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. And guess what? This might surprise you. So is John Bunyan. So is John Bunyan. There's great evidence, and I saw it this week. John Bunyan was a premillennialist. So there are a number, believe it or not, a number of Puritans around that time. Some names you might be familiar with. Jeremiah Burroughs, William Greenhill, Thomas Goodwin, Henry Ainsworth, Stephen Marshall. A number of who were Westminster divines who crafted the Westminster Confession. They were all premillennialists. Now, albeit historic premillennialists, if that means anything to you, but they were premillennialists. So again, you circle back. All of that to say, you circle back to 62 verse 4. And we pick it up where we begin. And you're sitting there thinking, well, why did you walk us all through this? What was the point of this exposition or exegetical exercise? Well, really to circle back to this whole word Beulah, to get its understanding so we can understand Bunyan. And understanding Beulah in its context, Beulah here is, yes, it means marriage, literally, but the marriage that it's referring to is the marriage of who? The marriage of God to Israel. That's what it means in the context here. It's referring primarily to the marriage of God to Israel. And you say, well, when's the fulfillment of that marriage? Well, I believe the fulfillment of that marriage is that thousand-year reign of Christ here on the earth. Notice again, you, who's you? Israel, shall now be called Hephzibah, which means what? My delight. Your land, whose land? Israel's land, shall now be called Beulah, marriage. The bride's here. Bridegroom, rather, is here. Now, you go back a couple of verses just to get the flow in this immediate context. He says, these are what? New names. That's significant. These are new names because when you come to verse 4, the sense and force of the first line is this. Listen to this. The way you would voice it is, it will never, ever, ever again be said that your name is forsaken. Did you catch that? That's the gist. In other words, it has had a long pedigree of being forsaken, but it is no longer. It will never, ever again be said that your name is forsaken and that your land is desolate. In other words, a complete, utter transformation is in view here. It's a complete change. It's a new name. And even notice the next word, but. But, that's in the Hebrew, that's a very strong adversative. It's pointing to this strong change. Nevertheless, but you shall be called. A complete transformation. I mean, it's a complete transformation so much so that really, you don't even recognize the old. That's the point here. You don't even recognize the old. It is completely brand new. And often, by the way, words like, if you go back in the ancient times, often words like forsaken and desolate would actually characterize unmarried women. Unmarried women would often be referred to as forsaken. No one wants her. And desolate or barren because she doesn't have children. But that all changes, of course, when who comes? The bridegroom comes. The bridegroom comes, she gets a complete new name. Is she forsaken? No. Is she desolate? No. It's a complete transformation of the person, a complete makeover of the person and personality. And this is the same with Israel. This is Israel in the future. Everything described, listen, everything described from chapter 61, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 62, verse 12, describes Israel, listen, among the nations, the Gentiles, during the millennium. Did you get that? Which is why now, when you come back to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, I think I get now why he described Beulah Land that he does. Beulah Land, remember, is not heaven. Beulah Land is not heaven. Beulah Land is not the celestial city. And neither is the millennium. Millennium's not heaven. Millennium's not the eternal state. So I believe Bunyan is, you know, and you remember, he puts Beulah Land right before what? The crossing of the river into the celestial city. And I think that's significant. And here's the, you could say, the $1,000 question. No pun intended. But what does Bunyan mean by this then? I mean, if we were literary critics and we're studying Pilgrim's Progress, what does he mean by this then? What is his whole point? Why didn't he just, you know, kind of come out of the valley of humiliation, through the valley of shadow of death, you know, up the Delectable Mountains, the Enchanted Ground, and cross the river into the celestial city? What's the point of this whole Beulah Land thing that he puts right before all that? What's he teaching? I mean, I know a number of you were scratching your heads, and I was scratching my head, and so that's why I had to pique my interest for further study and why we're doing this. But I did say this last time. I believe Beulah Land is the Christian experience. I mean, I don't think Bunyan would have written about it if it wasn't true, if it wasn't reality. It is the Christian experience. And just like in Pilgrim's Progress, I do believe it happens normally and ordinarily. Not that to say it always happens, but normally and ordinarily at the end of one person's life. But I think the point of Bunyan is that this Beulah Land in some way reflects a kind of millennium type of life, if I can put it that way. Does that make sense? It reflects a somewhat millennium kind of life. Again, he describes everything that you would normally find in the millennium. There's delighting. There's rejoicing. And by the way, did you notice in 61 and 62 how many times a joy or rejoicing was mentioned in these verses? I mean, chapter 61, verse 7, there's everlasting joy. 61:10, there's greatly rejoicing and joy in my God. And 62, verse 5, there's rejoicing over the bride and he rejoices over you. I mean, the whole experience, remember, in terms of Beulah is a marriage. And this is what a marriage should look like, especially the wedding day. On the wedding day, there should be what? Happiness and joy and festivities, and that should characterize a wedding day, right? And this is what living in Beulah Land is like as well, Bunyan says. So this is what I think Bunyan is saying to us. He's saying we as Christians, listen to this, we as Christians who are betrothed, because we're not married yet, we're betrothed, it's an already not yet event. We as Christians who are betrothed to Jesus Christ by the covenant of redemption, should live every day in anticipation as if it were our wedding day with Him. You got that? Let me say that again. Again, this is what I think Bunyan's getting at in living in Beulah Land. We who are betrothed to Jesus Christ should live every day in anticipation as if it were our wedding day with Him. That's, again, what I believe is living in Beulah Land. Now, of course, that doesn't happen as frequent or often as we wish. Sometimes we don't live in that anticipation. As we saw last time, we actually fall asleep or get drowsy where? An Enchanted Ground, because we've taken our eyes off our bridegroom. In fact, dare I say, rare do I see Christians that do actually enter in Beulah land. Rare do I see Christians actually happy and content and full of joy. Rare do I see Christians live in anticipation of their wedding day with Jesus Christ. We don't actually live like that, do we? And Bunyan said, you should, and this is what it should look like. And I'm including myself in this as well, so you know. G.B. Cheever was a 19th century commentator on Pilgrim's Progress. And this is how he describes Beulah land. He says this in his commentary. He says, it's a very near, deep, blissful communion with God. Portrayed here is that beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and by which daily the soul is changed more and more into the same image. Here the ministering spirits that wait upon us are more frequent and full in their companies. Here the spirit of adoption is breathed over the soul, and it walks and talks with Christ like Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. End quote. Now that's Beulah land. And that's what I would call experiential religion. You ever heard that before? Experiential religion, experimental religion. That's Christianity. Christianity is an experiential, experimental religion. It's what Christianity should be like for all of us. Again, it's living in Beulah land, inexpressible joy, unmitigated happiness, incomprehensible peace, and uninterrupted contentment. It's living each day in the reality of being married to Jesus Christ. That's what brings the joy, happiness, peace, and contentment. Knowing that you're married to Jesus Christ. Now you stop there, then it kind of doesn't become experiential, it becomes theoretical. So the next and obvious issue is, you tell me, what is it? I mean, what are you asking there? You're asking what? Well, how do we get there, right? I want to know that. I want to know something of this joy, happiness, contentment. I want to know something of this living in anticipation of the wedding day with Jesus Christ. So how do you get there? How do we get to Beulah land? I mean, I'm with Bunyan on this. I think it's possible to get there. The Bible tells us, again, that this joy, peace, happiness, and contentment can be ours in this life. We don't have to wait to heaven to get there. As I said before, Bunyan's Beulah land is no fairy tale. It's not some made-up place. It is a reality. In fact, Bunyan himself experienced this. A few days before he died, he had a Beulah land experience. His biographer says this. He says that Bunyan bore his sufferings with much constancy and patience, and expressed himself as if he desired nothing more than to be dissolved and to be with Jesus Christ. In that case, esteeming death as gain in life, only a tedious delaying of felicity expected, and finding his vital strength decay, having settled his mind and affairs, as well as the shortness of his time and the violence of his disease would admit, with a constant and Christian patience, he resigned his soul into the hands of his most merciful Redeemer, following his pilgrim from the city of destruction to the New Jerusalem, his better part having been all along there in pantings and breathings after the hidden manna and the water of life. End quote. David Brainerd, ever heard of him? Missionary to the American Indians in the 18th century, had the same experience. Again, right before he died, he wrote in his diary, "Oh, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? I am very willing to part with all. I am almost in eternity. I long to be there. My work is done. I have done with all my friends. All the world is nothing to me. I long to be in heaven, praising and glorifying God with the holy angels. All my desire is to glorify God." Likewise, Edward Payson, another American 19th century preacher, he says this before he died. He said, "I used to read Bunyan's description of the land of Beulah, where the sun shines and the birds sing day and night, and doubt whether there was such a place. But now my experience has convinced me of it. and it infinitely surpasses all my previous conceptions. Were I to adopt the figurative language of Bunyan, I might say that the land of Beulah, for me, has been an experience of a happy inhabitant. The celestial city now is full in my view. Its glories beam upon me. Its breezes fan me. Its odors are wafted to me. Its sounds strike upon my ear. And its spirit is breathed into my heart. End quote. And then lastly, in December of 1899, evangelist D.L. Moody, being near death and slipping away, declared, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me." No, this is no dream. It is beautiful. It is like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it for years. End quote. You think you'll echo those words right before you die? You think you'll find yourself living in Beulah land before crossing the river into the celestial city? Again, it's no fairy tale. It is real, it's a reality, and it can be experienced. And so again, the question is, well, how do we get there? How do we get there? I mean, how did Bunyan get there? How did Brainerd get there? How did Payson get there? How did Moody get there? And there's a host of others. How do you get there? Well, from here, I do want to tell you, or at least try to help you to get there. I want to kind of turn the corner now and give you a list. I want to give you a few things to think about that I think will put us on the path, the Beulah Land. If you had a bulletin and saw the title of the sermon this morning, I titled it, "Marching to Beulah Land." Marching to Beulah Land. And I worded it that way because getting to Beulah Land, I don't think it's going to be a walk in the park. I don't think it's going to be a stroll. I don't think it's going to be a skip or a jump or a waltz. I think getting to Beulah Land is going to be a march. And if you're a Christian, you are a soldier. You are in a war. And as we saw in Pilgrim's Progress, there is much that is in the way that deters or distracts you from getting to this place. So if you want to get to Beulah Land, you're going to have to march towards it. And you remember, as we saw last time, the evangelist warns us, beware of what? Beware of enchanted ground. And sometimes we just don't heed it. So as good soldiers, we need to heed it. We need to be aware. We need to be vigilant, be sober-minded. As a soldier, as I said this morning, there really is a set of skills, a set of spiritual skills that we have to learn in order to march to Beulah Land. And I just want to begin this discussion tonight, and we'll have to pick it up some other time. But I do believe that there's a number of what I would call spiritual lessons or spiritual disciplines that we have to learn. You have to learn now. I don't think it's ever too late, even if you're in your twilight years, as it were. I came up with 10 of them. It could be more than this. But these are just a few that I jotted down, 10 of them. 10 lessons. 10 lessons that I believe need to be learned, if not mastered, that I think will guarantee all of us to Beulah Land. If not here and there, certainly in our later part of our Christian life. Let me just real quick give you the 10 up front, and then we'll come back and look at them one at a time. And as I said, we'll just have time perhaps just to look at the first one. If you have your bulletin this morning, I did list them for you, just so you can follow along if you don't take notes. They're in no real particular order. I just jot them down as they really just came to me. The first lesson I think you need to learn in order to get to Beulah Land is to learn communion with God. That's not something that's going to be overly natural. It should be because you're a Christian, but it is going to take some work because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and you're going to have to wage war with your flesh that doesn't want to have communion with God. But that's something you're going to have to learn. Learn communion with God. Secondly, as you can see there, you're going to have to learn, and this keeps coming up, choose friends wisely. That's what we saw in Pilgrim's Progress. That's how part one and part two they got to Beulah Land was through the influence of friends. Number three, you're going to need to learn contentment and gratitude. Learn contentment and gratitude. Number four, you're going to need to learn obedience no matter what. Learn obedience no matter what. Number five, you're going to have to learn to engage in spiritual warfare. You're going to have to learn to wield your sword. That is the sword of the Spirit. That's a set of skills you're going to have to learn. Number six, you're going to have to learn to mortify the flesh. You're going to have to learn to put to death the deeds of the body. Number seven, you're going to have to learn to grow and deepen your faith and trust in God. You're going to have to learn to depend upon Him for everything and anything. And number eight, this might surprise you, but you need to learn to love doctrine. Luther said, doctrine, or what did he say? Heaven is doctrine, or doctrine is heaven. I think that was it. Doctrine is heaven. So you're going to have to learn to love theology. Number nine, you're going to have to learn to hate evil and resist the world. Learn to hate evil and resist the world. And then finally, number 10, you're going to have to learn to prize Christ above all else. Learn to prize Christ above all else. You're going to have to learn to love the unseen Christ, as Peter puts it. Now, all 10 of these, for the most part, actually have, even though I jotted them down, I did bounce off Pilgrim's Progress itself. I was, if you could say, inspired and stimulated by Bunyan's description of Beulah Land, just so you know. And I'll show you this as we go. And each one is a sermon unto itself. So as I said, we're not going to get through all of this. We'll just look at the first one tonight, and then we'll pick it up next time. Number one, then. You want to head to Beulah Land? Well, this is the first skill you're going to have to learn. This is the first spiritual lesson that must be acquired in order for you to be a happy and joyful Christian. And that's simply just learn communion with God. Learn communion with God. Learn to have that near, deep, blissful communion with God that gentleman Cheever mentioned earlier. Learn communion with God. Let me just give you a couple of verses to think about this. One of them is the text that Ed read earlier. Go back to Psalm 16 for a moment. Psalm 16. Look at verse 11 again. David here says, in your presence. That sounds like communion, right? That sounds like intimacy. In your presence. In your presence is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasures forevermore. Now, I've mentioned this over time, but in Hebrew, this is Old Testament, in the Hebrew there's what's called parallelism. So the first line kind of parallels the second line. And so you can see how, you know, there's synonymous thoughts, though used with different words. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's worded different, but it's saying the same thing. So you see there, your presence, well, that's synonymous with what? Your right hand. And then you have fullness of joy, which is synonymous or means the same thing as pleasures forevermore. You can actually translate the fullness of joy, happy things. Happy things. In your presence is happy things. That's the literal Hebrew. And at your right hand are pleasant things. And it's interesting that both are plural. There's many happy things going on in the presence and with the intimacy of God. Happiness, joy, pleasure, pleasance. It's all here. And when you see right hand, as I said, it's parallel with presence. Right hand, it's an Old Testament way, even ancient way of just saying, well, what's in front of you? I mean, when you fought battles or did something with your hands, your right hand, which is normally the dominant hand, that was always before you. That's what it means by at your right hand, is asking the question, well, what is before you? What's in front of you? I mean, you see that up in verse 8. Just to give clarification, verse 8 says, I, David, have set the Lord always before me, because why? He is at my right hand. So you can see the parallelism there. Before me and right hand is saying the same thing. Thus I shall not be moved. And then here's the result. Therefore my heart is what? Glad, and my glory rejoices. Same thing here in verse 8 that he said there in verse 11. And again, David is speaking of what here? He's speaking of communion with God. He's speaking of intimacy with God. Intimacy with God, communion with God, what does it bring you? Well, it brings gladness, David says. It brings joy, it brings happiness, it brings pleasure. David, you know, had to learn this, like all of us have to learn this. He had to learn to commune with God. By the way, have a look at the superscription. You know anything about superscription? The title of the psalm? Here, I believe, is a further support of David learning the discipline of communing with God. You notice that right under, I don't know if it's in your Bible, that says Psalm 16, and right after that it says, a miktam of David. You have that? A miktam? What's a miktam? Well, that's just the transliteration of the Hebrew. The Hebrew means what is written, or something that is written. That's the literal translation. This is something that is written by David. Now, I'll tell you in a minute what specifically I think he means by this, but this word miktam, at least the concept of a miktam, it shows up in the ancient Near East. You see this primarily in Babylon and in Assyria in terms of what we have pulled out of the ground by way of archaeology. But in the ancient Near East, when someone wanted to communicate with their God, they didn't worship the God, they didn't worship Yahweh, but they worshiped all these foreign gods, these pagan gods who weren't really gods. But nevertheless, in order to communicate with their gods, they all had temples that they would go to. So they would go to the temple, and sitting there at the temple would be a scribe, because, you know, it was an illiterate society, and only the scribes knew how to read and write. And so you would hire a scribe. And what you would hire the scribe to do was for them to write what you would dictate in terms of what you wanted to communicate to the god. That is what is something written. The scribe would write, in a sense, your prayer. You want to communicate to the God, so that would be prayer, right? Whenever you communicate to God, you talk to God, we call that prayer. And it's the same idea in the ancient Near Eastern world. They would call it prayer. But that prayer would be written down. So in a sense, in the ancient Near East, we would call this a prayer letter. A prayer letter. And what we've found in terms of the archaeological digs is at the deposits, at the foundations of all these temples are all these prayer letters. And it's a fascinating read when you read these. You're reading somebody else's mail, but you're really reading these prayers of these ancient Near Eastern people to these gods. I mean, you just think about it. If you're, let's just suppose that you're some Babylonian and your child gets sick. And you want the gods to intervene. You want the gods, you cry out to the gods to intervene. What do you do? What would you do if you were a Babylonian? Obviously, there's no revelation from the God. Everything based in those religions was on tradition. Only Israel had revelation from the one true God. And so you would have no idea what that God, one, would be like, or what their will would be. So you, in a sense, do what everybody else does when it comes to communicating. If you were to communicate with somebody, say nothing of a God, you would write them a letter, right? If the king in his temple or his castle or fortress or wherever he stays wanted to communicate a message to his subjects, he would write a letter, give it to his messenger, and his messenger would then what? Take that letter and read it out. Well, that's how you would communicate in the ancient Near Eastern world. So though, as a Babylonian wanting to communicate with your God, well, you assume you do the same thing. You go to the temple and you have the scribe write a letter for you. And that's why I call it a prayer letter. A prayer letter. Now, all of that to say is when you come back to Psalm 16, when you read Miktam of David, in a analogical sense, in an illustrative sense, parallel sense, this is exactly what David's doing here. David, who does know God, who does know his character, who does know his word, yet nevertheless wants and desires to commune with God, he goes about it in the same means by which God communicated to him. How does God communicate to us? How did God communicate to David? Through something that was what? Written. And David, in turn, communicates back to God through something that is what? Written. This is a prayer letter. Yes, it's a prayer, but it's a prayer written, a prayer letter. That's what you read there in the miktam. That's a prayer letter, something that is written which conveys a prayer. Now, again, here's the question. How do you learn How do you learn to commune with God? How did David, just in this case, commune with God? Well, again, he would commune through God by meditating upon what God had given to him in writing. And then he, in turn, would communicate back to God through prayers, but also through something that is written. How do you and I communicate with God? How do you and I commune with God? Yes, it's through meditation of His Word, same means as it comes to the Word, but it's also through what? Through prayer. Is that how you commune with God? You commune with Him through prayer, through meditation on His Word? Perhaps you need to learn to communicate or commune with God maybe the same way David is doing here. If you struggle praying, write it down. Write it down. Write a prayer letter. I think David would probably commend this. I have a book on my shelf called The Valley of Vision. It is a book full of pure Puritan prayers. This is the way they used to do it. They would write out their prayers. It's a discipline, a spiritual discipline that's been lost, but perhaps we need to resurrect it in order to learn to commune with God. The bottom line here is, when you look at this psalm and really all the psalms, it's praying. It's praying, whether you don't write it out or whether it's in your head or you do it out loud. Praying brings you into communion with God. And when you are in communion with God, as David says here, in His presence is what? The fullness of joy, the happy things happen. The pleasures forevermore. So prayer. That's how you learn to commune with God. Now, tied to that, let me show you something else real quick. Go to 1 Timothy 6:15. Let me just give you one more thing to think about on this point, and then we'll call it a night. 1 Timothy chapter 6, just verse 15. Here Paul's describing Jesus Christ. You see that at the end of verse 14. And here he's in verse 15, he's describing Jesus Christ as what? Now the New King James reads, "The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Just stop there for a moment. Let me just take a step back and ask you, Beulah Land. Whose land is Beulah Land's? Who owns Beulah Land? Well, Bunyan says it belonged to the Lord of the land. He also says it belonged to the King of the Celestial City. Well, who's that? Who's the Lord of the land? Who's the King of the Celestial City? Well, it's Christ, right? Jesus Christ owns Beulah Land. Now, because Jesus Christ owns Beulah Land, I get Bunyan when he describes the land as filled with sweet and pleasant air and birds singing and sunshine 24 hours a day. I get that. And the reason why I get that is because of what Paul describes here, that Christ is the what? The ever-blessed King. You can translate that word blessed as what? Happy. Jesus Christ is the ever happy King. The word blessed here is the same word Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Remember when we launched into the Beatitudes, we did that full study of the word blessed because He uses it 9 times with all the so-called Beatitudes. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. The word there, blessed, in the Greek is makarios. It's the same word here. Which makes sense to me, because if the king is happy, then his kingdom should be a kingdom of happiness, and the subjects who live in the kingdom should be, what, equally happy. Everything that describes Christ and his subjects and his kingdom are what? Blessed, happy. By the way, it's the same word that translates the Hebrew, blessed, in Psalm 1. And I know I'm going on trodden ground here. We talked about this some time ago, just to remind you. What you have there in Hebrew 1, sorry, Psalm 1, the Hebrew is Asherah, remember that? How blessed is the man? The Hebrew translated into Greek is Makarios. So there's a continuity between the testaments with that. And so Paul here says, you know, you want to talk about who Jesus Christ is, you want to talk about His character, you want to talk about His nature, well, He is the what? He is the Makarios King. He is the ever-blessed God, the happy God. In fact, because He's God and eternal, then He's the all-happy, the all-satisfied, the all-sufficient, and the all-content King. Even the Prince of Peace, for that matter, just to bring peace into the discussion. Theologians describe this as God's aseity. God's aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. You ever heard that before? God's aseity, that is God's self-existing, or existence, self-supporting, self-sufficiency. That is to say that God and Christ is absolutely independent. He needs no one or no thing for His existence or comfort. He's just happy. You hear this some time ago. I don't hear it often, but why did God, create the world? Because He was lonely. Why did He create man? Because He was lonely. It's rubbish. It's not heresy. I mean, you just think about it. If He was lonely, would He create you to make Him happy? No, of course not. He was happy before He created you, and He would have been happy if He didn't create you. He's the ever-blessed God. Now, here's the point. Here's the point, just coming back to learning to commune with God. I believe the more you and I commune with the ever-happy God, that it will only be natural that that same happiness that He has will then reflect and transfer over to us. You got that? I mean, you remember Moses. Moses used to go into the tent of meeting, and when he went to the tent of meeting, he would commune with God, and as he walked out, there'd be a visible change, right? A visible difference, because his face was what? His face was shining. Everybody knew that he was with who? With God. It was obvious. He was reflecting the glory of God whom he was with. Well, I believe it's the same with us in this whole issue of happiness and joy. Communing with Christ should, as I said, transfer and reflect His happiness onto us. In other words, people should know that we have been with Christ. Because He's the ever happy God, and in His presence is fullness of what? Joy and pleasure. Remember the hymn, Blessed Assurance? Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am what? Happy and blessed. He is happy, so we should be happy. That's communing with Jesus Christ. And to sing that, to say that, and to sing it with meaning means that we have learned the art of prayer, and we've learned the art of meditation. I mean, really, when you boil it all down, learning this whole discipline of communing with God, that's all that God has given us by way of means. Meditation and prayer. Sometimes put the two together, it's prayerful meditation. You open your Bible and He talks to you and you talk back to Him. Meditation is just chewing over the Word and talking back to Him. Now, I know we haven't said a whole lot about meditation, and we probably need to, but our time is gone. So perhaps we'll pick that up next time. But before we close, let me just pique your interest on the whole subject of meditation by giving you a quote from Jonathan Edwards that really gets right to the point. He said this, I love this. He said, the sweetest joys and delights I have experienced, and in a sense, living in Beulah Land, he says, have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of meditating on the glorious things of the gospel. In other words, communing with Christ. Marching to Beulah Land. I hope you're marching. Are you? Are you marching to Beulah Land? Are you learning to commune with God? Have you begun learning the art of meditation and the art of praying? As I said, if you struggle with it, write your prayers down. Write them. Write prayer letters. Get a notebook and start writing them down. That's the key. Happiness and joy come from learning that lesson, as well as 9 more, which we'll have to talk about next time. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time tonight, that we could open up your word and hear you speak to us. And Lord, as we've bounced from Beulah Land and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress to your word and thinking about the Christian's experience of contentment, happiness, joy, and peace, Lord, we see them in the Bible. We see the promises of them. Christ himself says, I came to give you joy and the fullness of joy. We read of David and how his communion with you brought him happy things. And Lord, we confess that much of our lives don't reflect that experience. And perhaps we have found ourselves in enchanted ground and are lazy and drowsy, perhaps asleep. We ask, Lord, that you would awaken us, that awaken us to the reality that we're soldiers, we're athletes, we're farmers, we're Christians who have to be disciplined in our own Christian walk. Give us that perspective. Give us that set of skills that we need to make this pilgrimage all the way to Beulah Land before crossing the river to the celestial city. Lord, help us, we pray, so that we can, for our own lives, show people that we have been with you, that we have been with the ever-blessed God, we have been with the ever-happy Jesus Christ, because we are subject of him and we reflect his very nature. Lord, we commit that to you and ask that your will be done. In his name, amen.